This past Wednesday morning, Tom Talman and I and our friend Ivan, as we often do, we played racquetball early in the morning over at the YMCA. And after we finished, we were in the locker room, you know, showering, getting dressed, and I was getting the last of my stuff together to head out of the Y and head into the office. And Tom came around the corner in the locker room, and he said to me, he said, either a miracle has happened in my life, or there's something wrong with this scale. So apparently, he said the locker room scale there at the Y had made it appear that Tom had lost about 15 pounds. And we hadn't sweat quite that much, and so I realized that something was up. So I said, I want to go check this out. So I went and I stood on the same scale, and sure enough, I had also lost 15 pounds. So that was pretty awesome. There were two miracles that morning. And then so there was another guy there who we didn't know, and he heard us talking about the scale, and so he had to get up and try it too. And I am sure that if there were 10 guys in that locker room, they probably all would have taken a turn just for the fun of it. Well, why? Why would they have done that? I'll tell you why. There is something very appealing and very fun about standing on a scale and seeing it register your goal weight, right? I mean, even if you know in the back of your mind that maybe there's something wrong, it's just a cool thing. And yet, if I were really trying to lose weight, I should be, I suppose, but if I were really attempting seriously to lose weight, that particular scale would have been absolutely no help to me at all that morning, right? Why not? It wasn't telling me the truth. It wasn't telling me the truth about myself. It was giving me encouraging but inaccurate information. And so it was not to be believed. In the lingo that we tend to use at First Alliance Church, that scale was not being authentic with me, right? It wasn't being real with me. It wasn't being truthful with me. Here at the beginning of September, the start of a new school year, we're kind of resetting all of our ministries, and we want to take some time right now to do a short series of messages that are meant to remind us of who we are as a church, who we are as a local church here at First Alliance, and to remind ourselves of our five core values, of those important things on which we will not compromise. So you can see these highlighted. You'll see one of them here in a second, but you'll see them highlighted on the poster over here above the supply room. And one of our key values is what we call authenticity. Authenticity. When I am trying to describe to someone what makes First Alliance Church a special place to be part of, one of the things that I will often say is people find that they can come to this church and they can be themselves. They don't have to put on a mask. They can be themselves before God. They can be themselves before other people, and they don't feel like they're being judged or put under a microscope when they do that, and so people are able to be authentic with one another. And I see a few of you nodding that you probably think the same thing about First Alliance. Maybe not all of you do, but hopefully a lot of you do. Hopefully more of you will do soon. And on the back of our core values note card, which I think we're out of them, I got to get some more of them to hand out to you, but it says, the little subtitle under authenticity says this: we are real with God and with one another. We are real with God and with one another. Today I want to talk mostly about being real with God. Now, you might immediately think, that's a weird thing to say. Because why would you not be real with God? Right? Why would you lie to God? Why would you not be yourself around God? Because what use would that be, right? I mean, he already knows everything about you, everything good, everything bad. You can't possibly fool God anyway, so why wouldn't anybody want to be real with God? Now, I agree, that makes absolutely no sense. And so I would submit to you that the reason most people are not being real with God today is because they are not being real with themselves. And you can't be honest. See, if you can't be honest with yourself, you cannot be truly authentic with God or with anyone else for that matter, right? And so we need to figure out how to be honest with ourselves. And in order to do that, in order to really be real with ourselves, we're going to have to resist the appeal of some dishonest scales. Not just that one at the Y that makes us look 15 pounds lighter than we are, makes us feel, but there are other scales that might make you feel better about yourself, or maybe even worse about yourself, but in most cases better about yourself, but they're not helping you toward your goal. We all measure ourselves in certain ways, and some of them are very common, and some of those measurements that we use to assess where we are, spiritually especially, can be extremely dangerous because they are very deceiving. There is a Bible passage that speaks very powerfully to this, and I want to read that to you this morning. It's a short passage, it's a parable that Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke. So please turn to Luke. And when you get there, I want you to find chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, And we're just going to read verses 9 to 14, so just six verses, and it's a very short but very important parable, one of those stories that Jesus tells that carries quite a lot of truth. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So here's the parable. It actually starts in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke does favors for us sometimes when he is talking about Jesus' parables, and often he gives us the background behind the story that Jesus is telling. He'll let us know something about the purpose of it or something about who was there. And in this case, Luke identifies the audience for us. He says Jesus tells this parable to some people who, quote, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Let me say just two things here about the audience before we go on. The first is this. If you want a recipe for the unhealthiest church you could possibly imagine, there it is. Self-righteous and full of contempt for other people. How's that for core values? Okay, not good. That would be a disaster. That's the worst you could possibly get. So may that never be said of us at first. The second thing, though, is this. There's a danger when Luke identifies the audience. We really appreciate the fact that he helps us understand the parable by doing that. But when Luke identifies the audience, he's kind of restricting it. And so it'll tempt some of you to immediately say this. Oh, he's telling this to people who are satisfied with their own righteousness and they have contempt for others, and that's not me. I don't have that problem, and so I don't really need to listen to this parable. But in this case, let me say this, especially in this case. If that thought occurred to you, then you probably need to hear this parable even more than you think you do. The parable is about two people, a Pharisee and a tax collector, who went up to the temple to pray. Now, you know some of this, but just some basic background. The tax collectors were pretty much the lowest form of life in the eyes of the people in Jesus' culture. They were worse than just IRS agents, all right? They worked for the occupying Roman government, so they worked for a foreign power, and they made most of their income by extorting money from their own people, often more money than they were owed, which was the best way they could make a decent living. And so a tax collector was just about the worst kind of a sinner you could possibly imagine in that day and age. The Pharisee, on the other hand, the word Pharisee has become a bad word today, but back then people wouldn't have thought of it like that. The Pharisees were quite the opposite. They were the righteous ones. They were the religious all-stars. They were the ones that had it all together. They were not clergymen. They weren't priests. They were lay people. But they were very knowledgeable about the Bible. They knew the laws of the Old Testament. They did a very good job of teaching them and keeping them, at least in the public eye. These guys were like the ultimate rule keepers. And sometimes, along with their pals, the scribes, who they hung around with a lot, they would become the rule makers. They would add things to the Bible that were not there to begin with and try to teach people to keep those rules as well. But the thing is, most of the people looked up to the Pharisees. They might not have liked them very much sometimes. They might have been kind of intimidated by them, but they thought of them as good and righteous men. And they thought of them even as people to be imitated. But at the end of this prayer in the temple, Jesus says that the tax collector, sinner that he is, goes away justified. Now that's a good word. It means right with God. It means he's forgiven. It means he's declared righteous. The Pharisee, on the other hand, leaves the temple and he's not forgiven. He's not right with God. So what makes the difference? Well, the difference is one of these guys is being authentic, real with God and with himself, and the other one is not. And we're going to spend the majority of our time today talking about the Pharisee because, unfortunately, he's the one that most of us have the most in common with most of the time. Pharisee's problem, the one that keeps him from being real with God, can be described this way: spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. This is an inability, really an unwillingness, to see yourself as you really are. Spiritual blindness is tragic because, as we see here, it leads not just to contempt for other people, which is bad, but worse, it leads to a failure to find forgiveness from God. So it's very serious. It's something we need to pay close attention to. We don't want to fall into it. And we're going to see today, ultimately, three ways that this Pharisee becomes spiritually blind. But before we do, let's at least give him some props for what he's done right, okay? He's a Pharisee, which means he cares what other people think about him. So let's make him feel good by telling him what he's done right first, because he's done some things right. First of all, notice that what is the content of the Pharisee's prayer? What is supposedly its purpose? It's thanksgiving, right? It's a prayer of thanksgiving. Is there anything wrong with that? Okay, I hope not. I hope we can pray prayers of thanksgiving to God. Secondly, let's admit that this Pharisee is a guy who has probably made some pretty good decisions in his life. In a lot of ways. The Pharisees were not the nobility. They weren't guys that had had life handed to them in, you know, the silver spoon crowd. They weren't generally like that. This guy had quite possibly worked very hard to get where he was in life. The Pharisees spent hours upon hours studying the scriptures. They were certainly better than most people at keeping the Jewish law. And there's nothing wrong with making good decisions in life. And it might sound funny to say it like that, but I say it because we probably need to admit to ourselves, most of us, that we've made some good decisions, right? Probably some bad ones as well, but I doubt that anyone here would say, I have messed up every single decision I've ever made in my life. You know, don't say that. Your spouse will hit you really hard if you say that, probably, if they're next to you, right? But nobody's messed up. No, your life is probably not a complete and total train wreck, right? And neither was this guy's. In fact, it looks on the surface that he's in pretty good shape. So here's the question, is there anything wrong with thanking God for your spiritual growth? No, you can do that, you should do that. Is there anything wrong with thanking God for the victories in your life or for the way that you've been able to overcome certain sins and failures that have characterized you in the past? No, I hope not. But Jesus, even though that's kind of what he's sort of trying to do, Jesus is not happy with this Pharisee because he's going about it all the wrong way. Let's see how. We're going to see how this Pharisee demonstrates three attitudes. I guess we could call them attitudes, their beliefs or their mindsets, but three attitudes that characterize this guy that end up leading to spiritual blindness, that dangerous thing we talked about. And hopefully we can keep from following this Pharisee down this devastating path that leads to contempt and unforgiveness. First of all, notice that the Pharisee assumes that he's a special case. Did you catch that? Different from everybody else. Check out that doozy of a statement in verse 11. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Okay, just so you know, that's red alert number one for spiritual blindness. If you ever catch yourself praying that or even thinking that, you're kind of going in the wrong direction. In fact, you're definitely going in the wrong direction. It's interesting, in the book of Romans, and some of you have probably read Romans. It's Paul's longest and most exhaustive treatise, his longest letter in the New Testament. In it, Paul spends 11 chapters basically describing the ins and outs of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes into all sorts of detail on it. And then when he gets around to chapter 12, he finally begins to apply some things. And he starts out with two big, huge general applications. The first one is that you should make your body a living sacrifice. And then in the next verse, he says we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then in verse 3 of Romans 12, Paul finally gets around to giving us some practical, down-to-earth, everyday instructions that we can follow. And the first thing he says is this: don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Don't believe the hype when people think you're so godly and spiritual, maybe because you're in some level of teaching or church leadership. And don't exempt yourself from the judgment that your spirit naturally applies to other people. Because we can't help sometimes judging other people, at least as a reflex, but then we immediately tend to exempt ourselves from that which we hold other people to. Whatever you do, don't believe you're on some higher plane than the rest of us mere mortals just because you've been put in some position or because you've had some seasons of spiritual victory or some good things have happened or some good decisions have been made in your life. The Pharisee in Jesus' parable was so used to having people look up to him that he had begun looking up to himself, almost worshiping himself. I'm not like other men. Wow. And from the prayer, you can tell that in order to maintain this illusion, he's kind of cherry-picking the sins he talks about. Did you notice that? In fact, he's probably picking the specific sins that differentiate him from the guy that walked in next to him, the tax collector. Notice what he says. Tax collectors were known to be extortionists. And so the Pharisee says, thank you that I'm not an extortionist. Tax collectors were known to be unjust, so he mentions that. And because tax collectors tended to hang out with the undesirable people in society, like the prostitutes and others, because those were the only people that could stand the tax collector's company, they probably also got involved in adultery too. And the Pharisee probably just assumed that, so he mentions that as well. One of the ways that we put ourselves on that higher plane is by defining sin as all the bad stuff that I don't typically do. It's so easy. It's so easy to see it in others, isn't it? It's so hard to see it in ourselves. Be careful. When you do that, you put a wall between yourself and God. And when you try to pray, you're not being honest with Him or yourself. You put a barrier there. Folks, we all struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. In a recent issue of Alliance Life, one of our international workers, we used to call them missionaries, now they're international workers, but we still think of them as the heroes of the Christian Missionary Alliance, and they tend to be the super spiritual people that never get anything wrong. She submitted an eye-opening article in Alliance Life. In it, the worker notes that in communicating with supporters, it's always natural to highlight the successes in ministry and to send pictures with everybody smiling happily like everything's going great. But she said the reality is often much different. She talked in the article about times of feeling like a failure, times when you plan a big outreach and nobody shows up, times of conflict with other missionaries or fights with your spouse, times when you watch TV for hours because it's impossible to get motivated, times when the depth of your fear and anxiety forces you to go to another country to get counseling, times of loneliness when you want nothing more than just to go home. And then she worries that by being honest about this stuff, she'll be forced to leave the field because people will think we've sent out the wrong person or that they won't send their financial and prayer support to such a flawed individual. I don't know about you, but I want to pray for the person more. And also, I can identify with her now. Authenticity is painful, but it's powerful. And we short-circuit it when we subconsciously imagine ourselves to be a special case and the things that apply to other people don't apply to us. Again, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. Another thing you might have noticed here, along with imagining himself sort of on a higher plane, the Pharisee is also giving himself credit for things that God has done. When you see how many times the Pharisee uses the word I in this prayer, it doesn't sound very much like Thanksgiving anymore, does it? Whoever says, I thank you that I, it's I thank you that you, right? You usually think that God will be the subject of the rest of your sins, is not yourself. So rather than bragging to God about tithing and bragging to God about not cheating people, what would be a good way, just to be practical here, what would be a good way to thank God for maybe some victories that you had, maybe in the area of financial stewardship? So maybe this Pharisee's being pretty faithful with his resources in some ways. So how do we thank God for helping us in that area? Maybe we'd say, thank you, Lord, for helping me to overcome my greed and help me, God, to continue to depend upon you and to obey you in financial matters because I know I can't do it without your grace and help. Show me where I still need to improve here. How's that? The Pharisee had totally lost track of that kind of attitude, if he ever had it to begin with. When you're talking with God, please remember this. His willingness to hear you and to answer you is not founded upon how well you have been performing for him lately. It is founded upon the blood of Jesus Christ, who died in your place and opened up a way for you to stand in God's presence to talk to your Heavenly Father. Because of this, you can and should be totally open and honest with God. And that means you do not have to start the conversation with God by saying anything to make yourself look good. Jesus has already made you look as good as you need to look to talk to his Father. Amen. But there's one more problem with the Pharisee, and you can't really see it here. And so I took the liberty of going back and looking at some of the other things that Jesus had said to the Pharisees throughout the gospel. Jesus, remember, is telling a parable here. So when he brings up a Pharisee, he's going to bring the prototypical Pharisee, the one that we all know. And if you look at the way that Jesus interacted with the Pharisees, perhaps the most defining thing that Jesus ever said to the Pharisees is when he told them they were like cups that were washed on the outside, but on the inside they were still filthy dirty. So while these men were good on the outside, they were keeping all the little regulations of the law, Jesus always said, you're missing the most important parts of it. You're missing mercy. You're missing love for God. You're missing love for other people, these matters of the heart. And the third way to become totally spiritually blind is to focus on external things and never take the time under the loving guidance of the Holy Spirit to explore the depths of your own heart. The inside. If this Pharisee had done that, he might have discovered that his heart was full of pride, and it's impossible to say thank you and mean it when you've got a prideful heart. Think about it. How do you say thanks to someone when you don't need anything to begin with? The tax collector was praying because he was absolutely desperate for God's mercy. The Pharisee thought he was doing God a favor by praying. And let's face it, most of us can look pretty good on the outside most of the time, right? The problem with the Pharisees is that's what they lived for. They lived for public acclaim, for people to say that they were good, for people to say that they were righteous and they had it all together. And you know what? That's what they got. And you know what Jesus said about them? He said, they have their reward. He said, they've got the public acclaim, and that's all they're going to get. They're not going to get anything else. So if that's what you're after, fine. Enjoy it. But Jesus is looking to heal you and transform you in a way that goes far beyond just being able to keep a few more rules. I recently received a long text from a friend here at the church who I consider to be a mature Christian man. But he's been going through a lot of stuff in recent weeks. And he said in the text that he realized this has always been going through lately, that God was using these things to humble him. You know what? I appreciated that so much, not just because that brother was honest with me as a friend and as his pastor, but because he's being an example to me of the way that I need to respond when I run into adversity, difficult times. Rather than blame God and say to God, what did I do to deserve this? Instead, get with God and see what he might be doing to me and with me on the inside at a heart level. Maybe he's chipping away at some stuff that doesn't need to be there, like some leftover self-assurance or some dangerous overconfidence, or maybe I'm just full of ugly arrogance and pride, and he's trying to deal with that. What about you? Can you handle the idea that God might use adversity to knock off some of your rough edges and make you more fit to serve him? Here's a harder one. Could you handle it if you found out about a character defect that you had, not directly from God or from a Bible study or from a sermon, but from a Christian brother or sister who was brave enough to tell you about it? That'd be tough, wouldn't it? Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but we have to learn how to sustain those wounds and actually accept them before we can benefit from them. That requires authenticity. Now, when I talk about looking inside yourself, I'm not asking you to overanalyze every single thing that you do in your life. Okay, some of you are really good at that, I know. And no one should live like that. It's paralyzing. But I'm saying this. There should be times in your life when you come to God in prayer and when you come to his word that you consciously, deliberately open yourself up to the searchlight of the Holy Spirit and ask him to uncover the motives and affections of your heart. If we don't do that from time to time, we will become spiritually blind. So you can see there are several things that contribute to this spiritual blindness, but ultimately maybe you can summarize it as just believing the wrong scales. See, there's another scale out there that lies to you. It's not just the one at the Y. And this scale is a lot more sinister than that one. It's the scale that measures the sinfulness of human beings, and it tells you that some are more worthy of salvation than others, and that some are more likely to be saved than others, and some deserve their salvation more than others. Whatever you do, don't believe that scale. It's diabolical. The true spiritual scale, if I stepped on it or if you stepped on it, would just say one thing. You know what it would say? You need Jesus. That's what it would say. You need Jesus. As he mentioned before, Jesus makes it very clear what happens when we keep looking at that scale and what the results are when spiritual blindness sets in. First, when spiritual blindness sets in, we get an air of superiority. Or maybe we get, like what Jesus says, full of contempt for other people. And that can happen for any of us, because just like that Pharisee praying next to that tax collector, most of us know people around us. We know them pretty well, people that have made a lot more bad decisions than we have. And in some cases, it's really easy to tell, because maybe they've succumbed to an addiction. Maybe their life is full of just ruined relationships, or there's financial wreckage, or maybe there's preventable health problems that keep coming up. And Jesus wants you to examine the attitude of your heart when you're around those people. Think about it. What is your default response? Is it, thank the good Lord that I made better decisions with my life? That doesn't even make sense, does it? Or is it, thank you, God, for your mercy in my life and the way that you and you alone have spared me from a lot of pain that I could easily have gone through just like any other person? It says in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you haven't been given? Your health, your looks, your intelligence, your spiritual gifts, your attitude. You know what? It all came from God. You can't take credit for it. And then don't forget the even more serious problem that comes with spiritual blindness. It keeps us from being forgiven by God. That's pretty bad. After all, that's what ultimately happened to the Pharisee, right? He strutted out of that temple. He was self-righteous. He was self-confident. He was self-assured. And he was self-deceived. And because of that, he was also unforgiven, because although he was just as guilty of sin as that tax collector, he never got mercy, because it never occurred to him that he needed to ask for it. Meanwhile, the tax collector, he walked away from the temple that day forgiven and right with God. He had walked in there crushed under the weight of his own sin, and he walked out a free man. Why? Because he owned up to his situation in the sight of God. He was authentic. He was real. And that's still the case. The only way to become a child of God is really to admit that you don't deserve to be one. It's only because of what Christ has done for you on the cross that you can hope to stand in God's presence for 1 second, let alone for all of eternity. God's mercy, God's forgiveness is available. It comes directly and freely from Christ's cross, but the only way to receive that mercy is to be honest with yourself and with God and admit that you desperately need it. And yes, you need it just as much as that sorry guy sitting next to you. So for those of you who perhaps have made some good decisions in life, and I know you're here, we're here, or maybe your parents made some good decisions you benefited from, or maybe both, can you live in a world where saints and sinners can worship side by side? Can you live in a world where irresponsible, undisciplined, guilty people don't get what they deserve and instead might get lots of good things they don't deserve? Are you willing to take some time to look not just at the relatively presentable outside of your life, but also to examine your heart's motivations? And for those of you who might see yourself more in the place of the tax collector this morning, here's another question. Do you dare to believe that the mercy poured out through the cross of Jesus was enough to make you right with God? Are you willing to live in a world where you can be forgiven, but you have to be forgiven according to someone else's rules, not your own? Which means you're helpless. It means that there's no way you can ever do anything to earn or to make up for the forgiveness that you receive. And it means that all you can really do is sit back and receive the good thing that somebody else did for you. Can you live like that? Because that's humbling too, isn't it? Pharisees, tax collectors, we all get humbled at the cross. God wants to justify you. God wants to forgive you. God wants to declare you righteous. If you're already a Christian, what God wants is to restore that closeness of relationship that you have with Him that comes when all of your issues are out on the table and everything's out in the open and you're being real with Him and you're walking with Him. He wants you to invite Him into the rooms of your life that aren't really that clean, even though they're maybe less presentable. Maybe you've got to kind of open the door and look in there yourself to find out. And if you're not yet a Christian, He wants to save you from being condemned forever for your sin. God longs to forgive you. He longs to justify you. He longs to declare you righteous, innocent in His sight. But as we see in this parable, God does not justify people who justify themselves. He is both just and the one who justifies. This communion table that we set out before us once a month is many things. It's a memorial. It's a way to participate in Christ. It's a way for God to pour out His grace on us in a symbolic and yet powerful way. But the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, started out as, guess what? A Pharisee. Okay, so there's hope. He tells us that it's also a place, this table is also a place to examine ourselves, to remind ourselves that our faith is in Christ, not in ourselves, to crucify any feelings of self-righteousness or superiority or contempt for others, any ways we might be living to please men and not to honor God, to be reminded that Christ's blood is enough to forgive both the gross and nasty sins that everybody can see and also the sneaky, subtle little sins that try to hide in our prideful hearts. Tax collectors and Pharisees are invited to humble themselves in Jesus Christ and to come to this